you with us today, all of you and visitors that are with us today. We're so thankful that you're here. And even though some of the visitors that are here are not really visitors at all, but family members and so forth, and we consider all of you family members, and we're so glad that you're with us today to worship the Lord. We want to continue in our study in Romans chapter 5, and for those that are visiting, you're kind of jumping in the middle here, and we're going to be looking at some meat this morning in Romans chapter 5, but I trust by the Spirit of God that the Lord will give understanding and that we might see the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. What a glorious thing that it is. And I don't think that it's ever been seen more glorious than it is in the passage that we have in front of us in Romans chapter 5. And as we begin that study, let me once again turn our attention to the Lord and ask His blessing on what we do, please. Father, we are so thankful, as we always are, to have Your holy and precious Word before us. We would have no hope aside from the fact that You have given us this precious Word that reveals Yourself, reveals Your heart, Your plan, reveals the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done on behalf of sinful man. We praise You this morning. We thank You. And we ask Your abundant care and protection over us as we handle Your Word. Oh, Father, that we might handle it accurately. Gracious Lord, that we might know the truth, that the truth would set us free. That we would be blessed from on high because Thy Spirit abides with us. Please help us, Father. Thank You for these incredible words that are penned by the Apostle Paul, words of truth that reveal details about all the greatness of so great a salvation. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, understanding, Father, but more than that, more love to Thee because of all that You have done on behalf of sinful man. We praise You this morning and ask You to take us aside for just a few moments that we might behold You and glory in You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know really why, but I was born in Shreveport, Louisiana, believe it or not, to a man named Aubrey Bryant and a lady named Pansy Bryant. And I'm very thankful for that, by the way. I'm not saying that is a bad thing. But, you know, whether I was thankful for it or not, I didn't have a whole lot to do with it. And I wouldn't change it, but even if I could change it, I couldn't change it because it is a fact. And whoever you are here this morning, you bear a name. And you bear a family resemblance, just as I do. I inherited from my mother many of these great features that you see on me today, and like brown eyes and so forth and so on, and a slight frame and etc. And I inherited from my dad his personality. Now, whether you like that or not, that's the way it is. Indeed, you know, I am what I am because I am in their likeness. And because God ordained that I would be in their likeness. But not only that, I was affected by what not only inherited in me these characteristics that would come through what we think of as our genes, right? But I am also a product in the fact that whatever they did affected me. Now, when I was about 3 years old, they moved from Shreveport, Louisiana, to the metropolis of Plainview, Texas, and there I grew up. And I didn't have a lot of say-so about that either. And the fact that I grew up in that little city in the panhandle of Texas affected me a great deal. That's why I talk funny like I do, for one thing, and some of you can appreciate that. But you see, whatever my social standing was related to what their social standing was in that community and in that environment. And you, as a child of your parents, when you were a child, what they did also affected you as well. Now, I'm here to tell you this morning that every one of us have a very, very serious problem. And that is that we are affected in several ways that we're going to look at by our father Adam. Something that brings every one of us together, and we have said before that in many ways we are out of the same cookie cutter, and that cookie cutter is our father Abraham. And our passage before us is going to show us the glory of God in how, being in Adam, we are in such an incredible mess in Adam. But He is going to alleviate that mess that we find ourselves in, this terrible condition that is found in Adam, which we of our own strength, our own cunning, no matter what we would try to do or think, we could not overcome. But He is going to transport us by the grace of God from being in Adam to being in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Oh, and how necessary that is. Now, He's going to do so by a means of contrasting Adam with Christ. But I want to remind you that back in Romans chapter 1, and really going all the way through Romans chapter 4, we are told about our natural condition and what that condition is like. And as we get to the passage that we're in, we're going to be told and give some understanding as to why we're in that condition. But He has reflected on the condition that we find ourselves in through Romans 1 through Romans 4. And perhaps it could all be summed up in this that is found in Romans chapter 3, that we are all under sin. We are all under sin. And you may recall that He explored every possibility, every theological point, every psychological point, everything that man could come up with and say, well, now have you thought about this? Well, have you thought about that? And He covered every one of them, and in every one of them they were shot down as being baseless because we had no hope because of our sin. We're all in sin. We're all under the dominion of sin. We're all in a terrible mess. Ah, but He says, there is great hope in Christ. And He calls it justification by faith, and by faith alone. And beginning in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, there is this great turning from this mess that we're in into this great turning unto Christ and unto justification by faith that is found in Him alone. And we saw some of the fruits of that. We found that we had a new peace. And this wasn't just something that we drummed up, but it was real. We had peace with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a new prospect. Hope in Him, eternal life with Him, a relationship with Him that cannot be broken and severed, and a new perseverance in through the difficulties and trials of life because of the Spirit of God now dwells within us and empowers us and strengthens us, and because He has His hand upon us, a new position in Him in which we are His child and nothing can separate us from His love. A new passion for Him, because the love of God has been flowed out and poured out abundantly in our hearts. All of these things which are supernatural, not natural things, It's not like just joining the club or saying, oh, I believe in God, but something wonderful and marvelous has taken place. Something life-transforming has taken place. And now, beginning in chapter 5, verse 12, we read on, and he will carry us further, showing us how all of our problems because of our union in Adam are overwhelmed because of our union in Jesus Christ. Did you get that terminology? You have a problem in Adam? My friend, he overwhelmed that problem with our union in Jesus Christ. Let me read, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now, there's a shift that we see from verse 11, really, into verse 12. But he is continuing to explain to us all of the glories and the benefits and the wonders of this justification by faith. He has been exposing to us the fruits of justification by faith. And now he's going to show a reality of great change, great thinking, great performance, and great destiny. He's going to show us how God, through Christ, overcomes our problems that we find ourselves in Adam. We have a problem in Adam. We can find a parallel by God in Christ to more than resolve that problem that we have in Adam. This section can be titled The Cause of Justification. And it's really an issue of unions again. Because we are attached, whether we like it or not, to our father Adam. And unless, by the grace of God, we find ourselves attached in union with Christ, we continue in our union with Adam. And our union with Adam is an ugly thing. Because all of the terminology that is used in relationship to the union with Adam is a union which leads to condemnation, which leads to death, which leads to the eternal destruction in the lake of fire. You see, we have a glorious salvation. We weren't just saved to have a better life. We weren't just saved so that we could have all the finer things of life and have a better attitude about life. We weren't just saved so that we could have a supreme way of dealing with our problems in this life. There is a complete chasm between the old in Adam and the new in Jesus Christ. There is an extreme chasm between death and life. They don't coexist at all. They are entirely two separate individuals that stand alone. And ones that are found strictly in Adam are found in death and in condemnation and trouble. And those that are found in Jesus Christ are found in bliss and glory and holiness forever and ever. Amen. And there's a connection here in this passage that is before us. And that connection is really found in verse 10. Notice the closing statement of verse 10. He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Or literally, in His life. We shall be saved in His life. That idea of in His life is an idea that speaks of union with Jesus Christ. Now, we've already seen that we have a union with Adam, and he speaks of that really in verses 12 through 14, that union with Adam, and the resulting work of that union with Adam. But in verse 15, we see our union in Christ. We have a union in Adam. We have a union in Christ if we are those of His elect. And then in verse 16 through verse 21, we have the description of how the union in Christ overwhelms the union in Adam. Let me say that again. Of how the union in Christ overwhelms the union in Adam. Let me read verse 12 again. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." We all have Adam as our parent. And what was characteristic of our friend Adam, our forefather? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, which is so important to understand and believe. So much of all that is in the world today and the understanding of real truth comes out of what God has to say in the book of Genesis. These are not fairy tales. It is real. And in Genesis chapter 3, we find a significant act on the part of our father Adam. Now, I want you to think with me just for a moment about the differences between Adam and you and me. He had no sin nature. He was not born into sin. He was created by God Himself. And so he was created in innocence. He had only one test of temptation. And that temptation didn't come to him as an individual, again, that had an old sin nature, because the old sin nature was perpetuated or begun by him. He was in a perfect environment. And as our representative head, our parent, he failed miserably. Now, you'll notice in Genesis chapter 3, and you're all familiar with the story of how Eve took the fruit and then ate of it and then gave it to her husband to eat, her husband being Adam. And then they hid themselves. And down in verse 9, really, of chapter 3, we begin to read, "Then the Lord called, God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Up until this time, there had been a union and a harmony between Adam and the Lord God. Now that union and that harmony has been broken. And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." The idea there of being naked is the idea of the fact that he was undone before this holy and this righteous God. It's the same thing that when a little child does something that they know that mommy and daddy don't want them to do. And then when mommy and daddy come into the room, they cower and go hide behind the bed or somewhere else because they're ashamed. And here they were ashamed to be in the presence of this holy and this righteous God. You see, there was a change in relationship that had taken place. And this is the beginning of death, because death in its very name really means separation. Spiritual death had taken place here, and it would continue from a harmony with God to a fear of God, to being a friend of God, to being an enemy of God. But that's not the only change. Down in verse 12 he says, "And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Boy, does that sound familiar. What does man do when he's caught in a crime? Well, it's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. It's my school teacher's fault. It's my mother's fault. It's my sister's fault. It's somebody else's fault. And here they're really blaming God Himself, because it's the woman you gave me. If you hadn't given her to me, see, I wouldn't be in this mess. This is called sin, isn't it? Instead of taking the responsibility for the sin, you can see that the innocence is now gone, and there is this proclivity to wickedness and to untruthfulness that is there. Selfishness and excuses begin here. And it continues. In fact, if we, of course, God is showing us, even in the history of man, the complete depravity and wretchedness of man, when he shows us that the very first child that is born becomes a murderer of his own brother, because his heart is not right. And so there is a change in nature, and this is more emphasis upon that spiritual death. But not only that, down in verse 17, when the Lord begins to pronounce these woes upon Adam and upon his seed, he says, because, in verse 17, "Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Physical death begins here, where you're physically seeing the deterioration of the body, physically living and dealing in a world that is in a cursed condition, so that everything that you and I do and touch is in a declining state, a state of deterioration, a state that needs constant attention, a state in a condition that is difficult to exist, that makes life hard, and we try to invent all kinds of things to make life easier, and we have been able to do that to some degree, and yet life is still hard and still difficult. And he had gone from a place of great blessing, where there was no curse, to a place of a curse because of this sin and this act of ungodliness against the Lord Himself. You see, he goes on from here with that physical death. He says in verse 18, "Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You see, there's also a change in destiny here, isn't there? Whereas he was living in a state of harmony, a state of innocence, a state of glory in that respect with the Lord God, now he's going to work with toil and labor, and his physical body is going to decline over time, and ultimately he is going to be returned to the dust from which he came and was created. From life to death, and finally even eternal separation from God Himself. Now you see, going back to Romans chapter 5, that's what he's speaking of here. Because, he says, we have been part of this group that he says death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now, let me back up for just a moment and say that there are really three aspects of sin. First, there is inherited sin, isn't there? And as just as I spoke of the fact that I inherited certain things from mom and dad, you and I have inherited a sin nature from Adam. It's an inherited nature in which there is a pollution within us, and we sin because we are sinners. Now let me say that again. We don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Secondly, there is imputed sin. Imputed in the sense that we are guilty by association in Adam's sin. Just like I said a while ago, when my parents moved from Shreveport to Plainview, guess what? I went with them. I was carried along with them because my father was the representative of the family, and he's the one of which I was under the umbrella, as it were, of. And then finally, there's personal sin. These are acts of my own sin, where I make personal choices and decisions to sin against God, of which we all do. Now, God is going to show us here that Christ will deal with all three of these issues. And I want us to digress just for a moment here so that we don't confuse inherited sin with imputed sin. Now you say, well, who cares? Well, just bear with me because it's going to become an extremely important issue. And it's good that we understand and know the meat of the Word, because we can then roll the curtain back and see the glory of so great a salvation. And if we don't understand those things, we won't be able to understand the great work of salvation that God has done. So, go with me back just for a moment. Let's just look at one Old Testament account, and then we'll look at one New Testament account of the same thing. A picture of our inherited sin. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, very familiar statement. It says in Genesis 6:5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Well, that's just them, isn't it? No. The wickedness of man was great on the earth. And you even go down to verse 6 and said the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. The condition of men was so sickening, as it were, that He gives a little commentary here of what it was before God. It sickened His heart. He recognized that man was out of harmony with Him. That man was totally opposite of the holy and the righteous character of God. Now, if we go over to 2 Peter just for a moment in the New Testament. You know, the same God in the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament, by the way. Some people would deny that. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. Let's look at the argument that is given here. And it's really talking about apostates who enter the church, who look like Christians, smell like Christians, they clean themselves up and use Christian terminology, but he makes an analogy here to an animal. He says in verse 22, "It has happened to them according to the true proverb." What has happened to them? They could not sustain themselves as Christians. They turned from their Christianity, and ultimately they denied the Lord Himself. And he says, "It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire." What is characteristic of a dog? He's going to act like a dog, isn't he? What is characteristic of a pig? He's going to act like a pig. You can clean him up, put a ribbon on him, and put some perfume on him, but at his first opportunity, he's going to go right back into the mud puddle, because his essential nature has not changed. And you see, that's the problem with man. The leopard can't change his spots, and therefore we being evil can do good, the writer in the Old Testament says. Because we have a nature problem. We have an inherited sin problem. Now, by the way, as a side, most of so-called Christianity today is to trying to to take care of man's sin nature by giving him principles to live for, by giving him instructions that will make him a better person, by trying every kind of gimmick and gizmo that can possibly come down the pipe in order to get man all fixed up. But man hasn't changed his essential nature in so doing. That's why. Jesus Christ said, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You see, this whole idea of being born from above and being born again is a condition in which one has only one place to look. Can't look to the psychology books. He cannot look to religion. He cannot look to all of these nice things that says if you'll just do this and this and this and this and this and five other things and six of these and attend this seminar and go over here and go over there and find all of these things, that won't do anything for you, because you must find Jesus Christ. You must be found in Him. You must be born from above. You must be born again. And so you have only one place to look, and that is to look to Christ and to Christ alone. Now, back to our passage in Romans 5. He says, because all sinned, at the end of verse 12 there, because all sinned. What is the evidence that man is in a deplorable condition? He says, because all sinned. But in saying that, he is not speaking here, I don't believe, of our inherited sin nature. Now I'm going to show you why. Because he breaks it off from here, and as it were, you'll see a little dash there, at least in my Bible there is one, and really it's a parenthesis. Because he's going to move in now to an explanation as to what he is speaking of. And the little four there gives the explanation. And he goes on from there. Now listen carefully. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now there's a mouthful there. But what's he saying? He's saying, first of all, the proof that we are in Adam is the fact that men die. Is that not so? We can try to be foolish and reject that concept, but it's a fact, isn't it? Is not the cemetery full? I don't know anybody still alive from the second century, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth, or the sixth, or the seventh, or the eighth, and we could go on and on all the way up to the 18th and 19th. There's maybe a few, a very few, still alive from the 19th century. That would be extremely rare. And some of us came out of the 20th century, right? But the proof is in the fact that men died. But he says here that God didn't judge them for a law they did not have. That's what he says. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. In other words, that idea there is God did not hold them accountable for committing a sin when He had given no standard for that sin. You see, the responsibility of Adam's sin then has to be imputed to us. Now follow with me closely, because He wasn't holding these individuals accountable for their own sins before the law was given, and yet they died. That's what he's saying. You remember when Cain murdered his brother Abel? He wasn't condemned to death, because the law came later that said, if you put a man to death, your own life will be taken. Yeah, remember, before, some of us do, before there were speed limits in some locations. If you wanted to drive 80 miles an hour, if you were foolish enough to do that, and some of us were, there wasn't a policeman out there handing out tickets, because there was no speed limit. It wasn't breaking the law because there was no law. There was no accountability to the law. And this passage, you see, is saying that before the law, though, there was an accountability because all died. And not only did people die that were old, but young people died. Babies died. Innocent people, as it were, died. Unborn babies died. Because we are all judged in Adam. He is our representative type. We're in trouble from the very get-go, in other words. Psalm 51:5 says that we were brought forth in iniquity. Look ahead to verse 16, where he says, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation." You see, what the Scripture is saying is, even if by some kind of far-flung imagination, you and I were to, quote, live without sin, we're still under condemnation. Because we're under our representative head, called our federal head, Adam. And by our association with Adam, we are dead in trespasses and sin. We were brought forth in iniquity. We have the imputation of Adam's sin that has been laid upon us. And we are in trouble. The responsibility of Adam's sin is imputed to all of his offspring. But I want to share some good news with you. And that is that what we really need is a new imputer. Did you hear me carefully on that? If Adam's sin was imputed to our account, and we have no hope in that, then what we need is a new imputer. You see, there were two great acts in history. The act of Adam, which brought condemnation and death and incredible misery. The act of Christ, which brought justification and life, infinite goodness and hope. And you know, what a silly society. Let me diverge for just a second, because our society will not accept to one degree or another the universality of sin or the universality of death, and yet no one can argue their reality. The secular mind says something like this, that there is no connection between sin and death. Each are explained naturally. In fact, the evolutionist says that it fits in with the evolutionary thought, which things are evolving from less complex to more complex, which is a complete idiotic statement in the first place. It defies the second law of thermodynamics. Things don't get more complex. Things get less complex. Things are breaking down. If you don't believe me, just let your house sit there for a while and see what happens to it without having to repair and fix it up all the time. And their idea of sin is that we are not yet what we want to be, but, you know, we're getting there. And what we need is more education. If we just keep hammering at it and working at it, we're going to get better. And I would ask you, have we really made any progress? Did you look in the paper today? Have we made some progress? The same kind of idiotic, stupid rebellion that was going on when I was a little kid and was going on 5,000 years ago is still going on today. Amen. Are we any better than the Greeks? No. Has our technology helped us? No. You see, because we have something inherent in our nature itself, and we can't just simply blow that off, because every one of us have a sense of immortality, and the ugliness of death that comes to every man is something that we know is unnatural. Even the unregenerate man knows that death is unnatural. And we know as Christians that death is the penalty, the wages for sin is death. In my reading, I came across a fellow by the name of Franz Birkenau, a historian, and he analyzes cultures in terms of their attitude towards death. And he says that the Greeks had an attitude of acceptance. That is, they were fatalist. They said, basically, c'est la vie. You know, what will be, will be. We will die. So what? And our post-Christian society is a death-denying kind of attitude, where we cover it up and we make it up and we try to avoid it every way we can. Everything of our emphasis is upon the youth, and we visit gyms and spas. We got one next door. Facelifts. We deal with psychology. Even the church is teaching all kinds of rigmarole about how you can have everything wonderful, hunky-dory, and sweet and rosy right now in this life. You just need to try Jesus. But the real Christian has something I would call a death-defying attitude. A death-defying attitude. And what is that attitude? In Christ, all are made alive. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where's the sting of death? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. See, it's not found in Christ. In Christ, all are made alive. Now, back to our passage, I'll quote Martin Lloyd-Jones and what he had to say about this. He said that Adam's sin is imputed to us in exactly the same way that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We inherit a sinful nature from Adam, but that is not what condemns us and makes us subject to death. It is the fact that we have sinned in Adam, and that we are all held guilty of sin. It is our union with Adam that accounts for our trouble. It is our corresponding union with Christ that accounts for our salvation. You see, some would say that, you know, it seems unfair that God would hold us accountable for Adam's sin as the head of the human race. But let me say to you, it's the fairest and kindest thing that God could do. First of all, would you have done any better? Would you, who are locked into a dead sin nature, a proclivity to sin, which the Scripture says that you cannot possibly break of your own will, because your will is confined to your nature, and your nature is dead in trespasses and sins, so you have no way out. But most importantly, and here's the clincher, if God didn't judge us by the imputation of Adam's sin, then God could not give us freedom in Christ by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Did you understand that? If we are not guilty because of Adam, then we cannot possibly be righteous through Christ. Oh, how glorious and how wonderful is the plan and the glory of God seen in what He does. You see, God in Christ has given us a new representative, and God has overwhelmed our union in Adam with a new union in Christ. Now, there are some words here that are used in this passage, and I'll try to wrap things up. I've gone way too long in my diversions. But I want you to see how this union with Christ overwhelms the union with Adam, and we'll come back to this. But beginning down in verse 15, he uses the term much more, and then the term abound to the many. In verse 17, he uses this term again, much more, and he talks about abundance of grace. Down in verse 20, he uses the term abounded, all the more. All the more. These are powerful terms. And he also uses the term in verse 15 of not like. He says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. Now, it's not like be in the same context because its significance is much more. You see, Adam is a type of Christ, and the antitype is Christ, and the antitype always far surpasses the type. The real person is much more significant than a picture of that person, in other words. It's much more in its effectiveness in verse 15. It's much more in its extent in verse 16. It's much more in its efficacy in verse 17. Now, we're going to see these things. I'm not going to go this fast. I'll have to slow down. It's much more in its essence in verse 18 and 19. It's much more in its energy in verse 20 and 21. You see, he's going to weigh on the scales these things, transgressions on the one side and the gift of grace on the other side, and the gift of grace is going to turn the scales. He's going to weigh death versus eternal life on the scales, and eternal life is going to overweigh the scales. He's going to weigh on the one side condemnation, on the other side justification, and the scales are going to tip. He's going to weigh Adam versus Christ, and the scales are going to tip. In verse 15, our transgressions are abundantly covered. In verse 16, our judgment is handled. In verse 17, our death in life is abundantly overcome in reigning life. Adam controlled by sin, but we are imparted righteousness, and the child of God no longer has sin to rule over him. In verse 18, our condemnation is overcome by him. And so forth, and so on. In closing, let me just read this little quote by Horatio Bonar. He says, "The first Adam dies and we die in him, but the second Adam dies and we live in him. The first Adam's grave proclaims only death. The second Adam's grave announces life. I am the resurrection and the life," he says. "We look into the grave of one and we see only darkness, corruption, and death. And we look into the grave of the other and we find there only light, incorruption, and life. We look into the grave of one and we find that he is still there, his dust still mingling with its fellow dust about it. And we look into the grave of the other and that he is not there, he is risen. And because of him, so shall we." Do you see the glories of this? Oh, I pray that you do. You know, there's nothing that any of us can do that are in Adam but sin and die. Somebody said all we have is death and taxes. I can say all we really have is sin and death. But in Christ Jesus, we have been set free from sin and from death. Hallelujah. I said I would close, but look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 just for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Now, literally what that should say is that all those that are in Adam die, which, by the way, is every one of us, but also all those that are in Christ shall be made alive. It's pretty simple, isn't it? The bottom line this morning is, are you merely still in Adam? Or are you in Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ your representative? Is Jesus Christ your federal head? If all you have as your representative is Adam, you're dead, you're hopeless, you have no ability to help yourself, and you have no future. You have separation from God. You have separation from all that is good and wholesome and wonderful. Ah, but if you have Jesus Christ, you have all hope. Will He not with Him freely give us all things? Where can you find any other source that makes any sense in this world? Has not what the Apostle Paul told us true? Who else has an explanation for sin and death? Who else can make such glorious claims that are true and you know they're true? You see, Christ is everything that Adam wasn't. And today, there are many Adams running around trying to police up their lives with their own personal efforts, working so hard. They're testing this, and they're testing that, and they're making proclamation about this, and they're making proclamation about that, and they're trying to improve this, and they're trying to hammer this together, and they're trying a little of this, and a little of that, and a little of this, and a little of that, and it's all under the same broad category of in Adam, and it will not work. Again, there is only one place to turn, and that is to trust in Christ alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, solely to thy cross I cling. It's a great salvation. The more you look at it, the greater it appears. The deeper you go into it, you see that you yet have to go deeper. And that's why ultimately the Apostle Paul will cry out at the end of this entire section, "Oh, the depth of the riches of Christ." Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your great salvation. We thank You, Father, for this section which is difficult to understand. And yet I trust that You will give us ears to hear and understanding and wisdom by Your Spirit. Please be merciful to us all that we might rejoice in so great a salvation, Father. And that those that might be here that know You not would hear and understand, and Father, that by Your work that they would place their confidence in Christ and in Christ alone. We praise You and thank You. In Jesus' name.